We are in Isaiah 27. We're going to finish up, and 27 finishes up what's called the little apocalypse, right? The glimpse of the kingdom plan for Israel. Talks about, we talked a bit last week about just the rapture and things that go on before the tribulation. And so we're going to wrap it up, and then it's going to shift gears into 28. 28's going to go back to real time in Isaiah, which I think still plays into the thought of what the Holy Spirit's trying to say today. So let's jump into the text here. Isaiah 27, verse 1 says, "In that day the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." So he's using some dramatic imagery, Leviathan, kind of a fictitious animal to us. We don't know what a Leviathan is. You know, I don't know what a unicorn is. You know, the unicorn's in the Bible seven times, but it's not the unicorn we equate it to. But Leviathan is more of like an allegory to like some evil dragon type serpent, which is pretty picturesque of Satan, right? We'll use that as our application, Leviathan. And he comes out of the sea, right? To the Jews, the sea was a very fearful thing for the Jewish mind. And we see a picture of the Antichrist in Revelation. He comes out of the sea, right? And so we've got all these apocalyptic images and allegories associated with that. But the main point here is God defeats the serpent. He defeats Satan. We know Satan is doomed, right? We have a defeated enemy that is on our heels, correct? You and I, we experience the work of Satan in our life now. But Satan's on a leash. Satan can only harm us with God's permission. And Satan is being used of God to fulfill his purposes, right? But in the context here, there's something far more sinister in the world. I think Satan is the primary force behind anti-Semitism throughout history, okay? But being that he's on the leash, God is using that, right? There are some curses that are affiliated with anti-Semitism because of Israel's disobedience, and God used Satan to chastise them. But also in that, we look at World War II, that although Adolf Hitler, being satanically influenced, was trying to annihilate all the Jews, God used that to unify the nation of Israel, right? What better way to round all the Jews up from Europe, put them all in one spot, and then all of a sudden, our president, Harry S. Truman, says, let's just give them back their land. A little smart of God to do that, you know? I mean, granted, it's not that he desired millions to die, but they drifted away from the Lord, and thus they were punished. But let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 kind of gives us a glimpse of the ministry of Satan. Actually, Revelation 12, excuse me. There's one verse in all of Revelation, I think, I've noticed in my study of God's word, God does not give Satan preeminence in the Bible. He mentions him, he explains his nature, explains what he does, and leaves it at that. He doesn't get a lot of face time. You know, and it's ironic because a lot of Christians get so caught up into looking for Satan under every rock. Hey, we live in a fallen world that's satanically controlled. I'm not that surprised when things are haywire, but let's not give Satan more credit than he's due. Let's look at our flesh. Doesn't our flesh tend to like deceive us and rip us off more than Satan does? But in Revelation 12, before we go there, I'm going to just read Revelation 20:10, one of the best verses in the Bible. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's all he gets. That's what's written on his tombstone. You're done, dude. But Revelation 12, we kind of see the idea of the relationship Satan and the nation of Israel had through the lens of eternity. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." A lot of pictures going on there, but in a nutshell, this idea here is, through the lens of history, the nation of Israel had one job, and that was to birth the Messiah, right? This woman mentioned here is a pregnant woman, right? We are the church. We're not a pregnant woman. We are a chaste virgin. So this pregnant woman is pregnant with the Messiah. She gives birth to the Messiah, right? And we see just the historical persecution where Satan had tried to corrupt or to destroy or to eliminate. Just looking at the birth of Jesus, right? Herod went out and murdered all the male children that were 2 years and younger. I mean, we just see throughout the Old Testament with Ruth and Esther, you see all these persecutions where Israel was down to the wire, but God always was faithful to them. So Satan's behind anti-Semitism, but then it says that there's this times and times and a half a times deal. Speaking of in the tribulation, there's a 3.5 year period where the persecution of Israel is so great that it says that the earth opened up and it saved Israel, right? We believe that to be Petra in Jordan. Right? We're not going to get too far into that stuff. We've studied this before. But the idea here is there's been this dragon persecuting Israel for its history. But God is letting them know he's done. God is in control of any spiritual warfare that you and I are experiencing today. There's a lesson to be learned in it. Sometimes you got to wake up in the morning and sometimes you and I are going through a trial and we need to examine, is this of God or is this of Satan? Because if it's of God, hey, let me just throw myself on the rock and let him do what he needs to do. But if it's of Satan, let's just give it to the Lord and allow him to do the defending work there, right? We have an enemy. But the only foothold Satan has on you and I personally is our sin. Sometimes you need to examine yourself. Hey, am I in sin? Am I giving Satan permission to be in my life? Am I opening a door that he's causing here? Because we know the door that Israel opened to satanic oppression is what? Idolatry. And because we're living in the Midwest, we're not idol worshipers, are we? We've cured that. No. Yeah. Let's hurry up and get to the football game, right? So nonetheless, God is going to destroy Satan. He's a done, defeated enemy. "In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day and night. Fury is not in me, Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. The idea here is this vineyard. We know from chapter 5 that the vineyard is Israel. We see that imagery throughout the New Testament as well. But it was considered an unproductive vineyard. But now in the kingdom age here, it's considered productive, right? But notice it says God will keep it. God will water it, right? God is keeping his hand on the nation of Israel, right? That's the apple of his eye. No other nation has enjoyed such blessings or protection. We look when they came back together, May 14th, 1948, they kept their language, they kept their religious identity. Everything came back just as God said, right? We can see that there's God's hand upon the nation. But it goes on to say here, it says, fury is not in me. I like that. Sometimes we think God's angry. God is not angry with the nation of Israel, right? God is chastising them for their good. I mean, if God was angry with any of us, what would happen? Lightning bolt would come flying up your nose, you know? He could have taken Israel out, but we understand that the covenant he made with them was based on him and his faithfulness all the way back in Genesis 12. So the idea here is God is not furious. You know why? You know why God is not? Let's look at our application. You know why he's not furious with you and I? Because any anger that you and I have incurred went on the cross with Jesus Christ, right? So God may not be happy with our sin, but he's dealt with it. You know, but we need to adjust our perspective that he has thoughts of good and not evil towards us. We kind of make God sound like and feel like a tyrant, like he's withholding blessing, he's not taking care of our needs, he's not giving us what I want, blah, blah, blah. Just examine the accusations you may be bringing to God right now, going, why, God, are you not filling in the blank according to? It's because I think you are a big, fat meanie, right? Agree with me, because that's the way me, a radically saved, born-again Christian pastor for 100 million years now, have come to the conclusion that sometimes my heart needs to readjust its perspective because I think God is mad at me. That's not true. He satisfied his wrath on the cross. In fact, we sometimes think that God is harder on Israel. You look at the narrative of Scripture where God is like, we can kind of make God look like an abusive father. We can make him look like an abusive husband, like because he's always chastising or scourging or. But the idea is here is it's not that God is any harder on them. If anything, we can look at Israel now today as a great fulfillment of Scripture and go, where are the enemies of Israel? There's no more Philistines. There's no more Canaanites. There's no more Romans, right? They're gone. God has destroyed all of Israel's enemies. He will destroy the future enemies as well, but he keeps them alive. He's not any harder on them. He's not mad. Goes on to say here, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. Oftentimes, because we think God is mean, we put up the hedge, don't we? We put up the briars, we put up the thorns. We try to keep God out. You know, we think God is doing something to us that's unfair and unjust, and we just go like this. And God, what does he do? Steps right through it. Like, look, you can't get away from me. He breaks through because he loves us. And that's what he's doing with the Assyrians. He's using them to break through to them and go, look, this is coming because I love you. God chastens those he calls his sons, right? He breaks through our self-imposed limitations. He breaks through our bitterness and our attitudes of our heart. You can't keep him out, can you? You can try. And you find what happens. Well, you just waste time, don't you? I mean, for years, I just had a bad perception of God. And I just, I didn't want God to interrupt my plans for myself. Let's keep going here. How do you, when God's coming at you, when he's pursuing you like a lover, when he's pursuing you like where you're just like, God, I'm just wearing out Nikes for your name. The key is here is to just yield. It says, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. We talked about this the last two studies. The idea of peace of God, peace with God, is simply you just yield to him, right? It's funny when you, you know, I used to do street evangelism, and I constantly run into backslidden Christians. And my message was, you know, God can forgive you and restore you. And he said, I just want God to leave me alone. And they have no peace. They're blown out on drugs. They're blown out on alcohol. But all you need to do is just take hold of him. And really, my pastor would tell us, he says, you need to fall. Fall into the arms of Jesus. Right? Just let him hug you. Let him love you. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. We see that going on right now. You know, Israel is the world's largest fruit exporter, or the third largest fruit exporter. They're the fourth largest flower exporter. They're the size of New Jersey, right? Some of us, we've been up to the Golan Heights. It's beautiful. You see the kibbutzes down there, and the food there is amazing. Go to Jericho. I mean, God, that's a 20-pound trip we usually make there, right? All the good food. Oh, you didn't go to Jericho? Bummer. Can't ride the camels or eat the bananas, sorry. But when you look at when Israel came back to their land in the 40s, it was swamps. It was desert. Like, it was. Have you been to Israel? But when you see those pictures of Israel back then, the Arabs thought they kind of sold them a bum steer. Like, I'll take it back. But Israel, a lot of the Jews came out of Russia, and Russia is a very agricultural-minded country. So they brought back a lot of these agricultural techniques, and they showed up. They removed the dams from the tributaries, drained all the swamps. They planted eucalyptus trees, which absorbed tons of water. They had that cleaned up. There were swamps full of malaria, and all these swamps became fertile areas. And, I mean, literally, within years, they were producing bumper crops. And then all of a sudden, they wanted that area back. And what was the big topic in the 90s? Don't give up the Golan Heights, because all of a sudden, the Arabs are like, we want that back. Sorry. But God has blessed them. But the last greatest event in prophecy, really, if you think about it, was May 14th, 1948. It was the fact that Israel came back from nothing and became a major producer. Verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Again, back to the point, is God dealing unfairly with them? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by his rough wind. In the days of the east wind, therefore, by the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. The calf will feed, and then it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The woman come and set them on fire, or the women come and set it on fire. For it is of the people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So we have this picture of future restoration here. Israel's not completely restored now. And the idea here, too, is, you know, it says, the idea of he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. The whole narrative was Israel had at this time set up two altars, right? Jeroboam, Rehoboam, they set up altars so that people didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem and perform sacrifice and worship God. They would have the golden calves set up so that, gosh, you could just go over here and do it, right? And the idea wasn't they were worshiping a foreign god. They were worshiping their idea of God. But it wasn't done in a prescribed place, and then eventually the sacrifices stopped. There were generations of people that have never seen a sacrifice performed. Right, we have the wooden images in the high places, and these wooden images were pornographic. They were Asherah poles. They were phallic images. Right, that was just rampant throughout all of Israel. The northern tribes had completely given themselves over, and so God essentially just had to whittle it down to a remnant. Right, you always see God using a remnant of people, especially the nation of Israel. He'll take that remnant and he'll work with what's left after he's purged them. But there will always be a future restoration here because we're looking into the millennial kingdom. And when you read the list of the tribes, all the tribes are going to be present and accounted for, including the tribe of Dan, which is a study in and of itself, but it's neat. Whenever you see the listing of all the tribes of Israel throughout the Old Testament, it's never the same. But God in his grace is going to restore them to their future glory here. But let's keep going here towards the end of it. It says verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day, which always underline that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you cherished of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. So not only will we see Israel in the kingdom age, we're going to see the surrounding Arab countries. They're going to join us in the worship of God in the millennial kingdom. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, verse 1 of 28, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. Stop right there. We're all the way back to real time. Isaiah is continuing to prophesy. Whenever we read about Ephraim, Ephraim is another name for the entire nation of Israel, because Ephraim was the largest land mass, is the tribe with the most land. And so he's just using a synonymous name, and he's cursing them. He's saying, woe, because what did they turn to in the midst of judgment? Drunkenness. They're anesthetizing. Eat, drink, be merry. We talked about this a few weeks ago when the idea they were coming into Jerusalem, right? The Assyrians were coming, and what did they do? They ate all the food and drank all the wine and said, huh, what's the point anyway? Let's just be drunk, you know? Know any communities like that, you know? In America right now, we talked about this just a couple weeks ago, 1 in 8 American citizens is a full-on alcoholic right now. 1 in 4 is on a psychotic medication, right? This country offers no peace in and of itself. Okay, our world doesn't have any peace for it. And so as God's judgment is brewing for our nation, people are turning to drugs and alcohol. It's no different than it was thousands of years ago. People want to be anesthetized. They don't want to deal with their problems. They don't want to face the fact that there is a God and he has a plan and there is a solution. They would rather just ignore it. And because of their pride, they are turning to this drunkenness. They're just giving themselves a false good time. And God says he's going to bring them low. Nowhere does the scripture prohibit a person from consuming alcohol. However, it's very clear there is consequences for indulging in alcohol, for crossing that line, right? Drunkenness is forbidden in the scriptures, right? It will incur judgment in a person's life. And the reason that it's forbidden is why? It affects your judgment. As we passed the marijuana legal law in this country, I don't care what people do behind their closed doors. I can't make them do anything, right? Me, I used to be an alcoholic and a stoner and all that. But the idea is, now those people that are consuming this drug are going to get in their vehicles and want to drive places. And now our car insurance will go up and our traffic incidences will go up. They saw that with Colorado. It increased by 30% of all the traffic accidents. But there's a greater condemnation for us who call ourselves children of God, for when we consume alcohol, you can't be used of God. You can't do ministry if you drink. You know, right now, because we're not in a season of church history where there's a revival occurring, the cool kids, the cool pastors, the hip young guys, they've turned to drinking. They're having fellowship events around alcohol. It is occurring in Calvary Chapel. You know, well, the Bible doesn't say. Right, it doesn't. But when the Jesus movement hit, people sobered up. They got off drugs. You look at the Great Awakenings. You look at the history in America. You look at the Welsh Revival. Bars shut down. People sobered up because God gave them the Holy Spirit, not an unclean spirit. He didn't give them a cool spirit. He didn't give them a hipster spirit. He gave them a Holy Spirit. And people stopped partaking in that. And so there's plenty of warning in there to avoid consuming excessive amounts of alcohol, especially when it comes to leadership. And we're going to get to this. It says, "And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, verse 4, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." I love colorful language. And here's the thing. I hate vomit. Like, that's my kryptonite. I have dogs and I have a baby. What do they produce regularly? But I hear that. I mean, I want my alarm clock on my phone to sound like a dog vomiting, because it'll get me out of bed just like that. You know what I mean? When you start hearing that gag, you're like, oh my gosh, let's get him outside. You know, vomit is a very ugly picture to me. Okay. And I think it's there because he's such a classy writer. For him to like stoop this low, I think there's a point to be made here. Because what do you associate excessive drinking with? Vomit. I mean, that's what we did when we were drunks, is we drank till we puked. It wasn't like drank till we made great real estate investments. We drank till we defiled ourselves. But notice who he is indicting. He is indicting the leadership. When God's people should have been praying, they were partying. The men of maturity here were slack on the job. They were given over to it just as much, right? The leaders, the priests, and the prophets, right? They erred in their visions and their judgments because they were bombed. You know, you look at our country now, the city that drinks the most alcohol in America is where? Washington, D.C. Right? The state that consumes the most alcohol is Wisconsin, right? The number one killer of Americans are alcohol-related fatalities. Has nothing. It can't touch heroin. It can't touch opioids. It's booze. But because booze is legal, we don't say anything about it. It's a socially acceptable sin. But when you look at all the fatalities, the number one killer of Americans, not only is it just getting drunk and getting in your car and wrecking, it's all the other diseases associated with alcoholism, right? Or just accidents, or just anything like that. Secondary effects, people who get killed from somebody who's a drunk driver. I mean, all of that, when you look at all the data, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, Joe Foch, about 4 years ago, put something out, and he just compiled all the information related to alcoholic-related fatalities. It's an epidemic, but because it's socially acceptable, we don't talk about it. Well, God's noticing it. He notices it here in the nation of Israel that your leadership is given over to it. Turn with me. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. Our favorite book. I had a brother in the Lord. He was soft bragging to me how huge his church numbers were, but all the people were bringing, they weren't growing or maturing in the word. I said, well, teach Leviticus. I said, that'll empty your church out in a matter of weeks. It's there, and it's there for a reason, and we need to look at why God wrote it. But there's instruction here that we need to pay attention to here. In chapter 1, we read about Nadab and Abihu. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who came near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. So the idea here is that you could only put fire in the censer taken from the altar of God. They put their own fire in it. Why? Well, it's easier. We got this, you know, the Zippo. We'll just light it real quick. You know, I mean, they made an error in judgment. They compromised the clear instruction of God's word. They brought a good idea, and it didn't work. God didn't acknowledge it, and it resulted in death. But these were the sons of Aaron. These were the Levites. If anybody knew better, it would be these people. These were the priesthood of Israel, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all your people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing of oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. The idea here was, do not mourn for the death of these two men, because they clearly disobeyed God's instruction, and God is a just God, and he judged accordingly. Thus, don't misrepresent God in a mournful way when he's judged righteously. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So obviously, if God had to remind them of this, we can infer, I'm not going to say the Bible says, but maybe Nadab and Abihu were hitting the communion wine a little hard that day. Maybe they just let their guard down. Their decisions were not being clearly made by God's word. You know, God takes us as the church. He calls us kings and priests. Scripturally speaking, a king and a priest were both offices that were forbidden to consume alcohol while on duty, because of the very fact that it clouds your judgment. We read in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that the elders and the deacons are not to be given to wine, not to be given to much wine. I mean, the idea being, here's the thing, the world didn't have clean water, and they did consume wine because they didn't have, you know, because it had bacterial clearing properties. But you would think with as much wine being consumed now that there wouldn't be bacteria anywhere. Alcoholism isn't a disease, otherwise we wouldn't have alcohol stores, we wouldn't have party stores, we don't have smallpox stores, do we? You know, Alcoholism is, you know, it's a consequence of sin, you know, and so God understands that. There's a proper way. And I think for God's people, when you understand that you are in the ministry, right? You know my joke. How many of us here are in the ministry full time? All of us. If you're born again, you're in the ministry. God can't call on you if you've had a beer or two. You can't legally get into your car and help somebody if you've had a few. You know, if I'm a pastor, if I've got to study God's word, how would you feel if I showed up here pickled? Right? You wouldn't respect that. I mean, the same thing for the leadership is we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert and sober-minded. Why? Because the devil prowls around us like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. You know, don't be consumed with wine, but be full of the Holy Spirit. And so God is indicting the leadership here saying, look, you guys know this stuff. You're to not be under the influence. You're to be under God's influence. Let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 9. I think that's where we're at. We ended with vomit and filth. I'll make sure you got that in your head. A vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be on precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So, the intelligentsia of the time, the guys who've been Christians or rather Jews for 20 million years, and they're essentially what they're saying here is, Isaiah, what you're saying is kid stuff. We've heard this before. We want our ears tickled. We want to hear other teachings. The word of God is cute, but we want something that appeals to us on a higher level. This is an argument that still goes on in the church, right? We were talking this morning in a conversation where portions of our movement have decided that we don't need to teach the entire counsel of God's word. We don't need the Old Testament because why? Young believers don't want to hear it. It's too boring, right? We just need to focus on New Testament principles. You will go to various churches that are involved in emotional experiences. They'll say things in their doctrine of faith that says, we're not here to lecture you. Right? You're to have some kind of esoteric, mystical experience with God. We're going to be dumping glitter into our vent system to make gold dust come down upon you. Right? We'll put a fog machine in for worship. We'll get lights and risers. Right? We'll hire secular musicians to come in and entertain you because we don't need to lecture you. God just doesn't want to sit and talk to you from a book. I think he does. I think God gave us this book so we can see what he has to say about all these minute details. There's a reason he wrote this down, and it is not to be boring, right? Not that if we just sit up here and just regurgitate dead doctrine, that's not the point. It's not the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. It's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But God has a lot to say about a lot of things, and it's written in this book. And I know people aren't going home and reading this daily, right? Most churches don't teach the Old Testament, right? Most churches don't teach the full New Testament. Going to a church that teaches line upon line, precept upon precept, is a rare thing because people don't want that. We as Calvary Chapel are giving out an obsolete product in the eyes of the general Christians these days, right? It's not attractive. It's like if I opened up a restaurant that just served good food. No fat, no sugar. Do you think anyone would come? No. Jennifer might. Joel would wait in the car. But understand, you know, the world wants their ears tickled. Go with me. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We just went through this summer, but let's remind ourselves how important it is to have the entire counsel of God's word. You know why I need the counsel of God's word is because I believe there's things in there that need to make me uncomfortable. I read an article the other day, 8 signs that your Christianity is too comfortable. And one of the signs is if you read your Bible and you agree to everything in there, that it doesn't challenge you, something's wrong. You know, if I have a worldview and if I have a perception on things that when I go to the scripture and I go, yeah, yeah, right on, I got that, something's wrong. I should look at this and be abhorred in some areas of my life going, I'm not, this is, there are some contradictions. And I don't mean God's word contradicts itself, but it should contradict me. You know, there's some paradoxes there. There's duality of truth, and I need to look at it and go, what do we do with this? It needs to challenge me. And if I just look at the parts I like, well then, it'll be an unbalanced diet. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, we know this verse. Let's just back it up to one. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, enduring afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A person's desire will lead them into error. And the best way to inoculate yourself from false teaching is to know the scriptures, right? I call it Calvary Chapel sour. People leave Calvary Chapel all the time. And then what they do, they try to find other churches that teach just like Calvary Chapel. And it's like, well, why not just stay there? Well, because the pastor there challenges and corrects me and rebukes me. And, you know, he doesn't, you know, he tells us what the scripture says. But I just want a diet version of that. You know, I want to blend in bigger crowds or whatever. I'm not picking on anyone in particular. But the idea is, if you ever go to a church and they're not teaching the whole counsel of God, don't go there. Why waste your time? Otherwise, it's just a social club for losers, right? You sit around, oh, we don't drink. Oh, when's our next knitting get-together? And what's our blah, blah, blah? It's like, why are you guys wasting your time? I see the seeker-friendly movement trying to really whittle away. Like, we try to bring in worldly topics and worldly appearances and worldly music to attract non-believers. Why? What we need to do is what Chuck Smith did. He said, I nourished the Christians that were coming, and they did the work of the evangelism. They were ministering to their families. They were being restored and equipped, right? I mean, who has been blessed by being in a Calvary Chapel ministry? I mean, I didn't know the Bible when I came. I went to a church that didn't respect the Bible. But I came in, I'm like, wow, they've been holding back. But then it also, have you noticed too, like when you go to watch Christian broadcasting, it's ruined. You're like, this is garbage. Or you go to a Christian bookstore. They're all shutting down. Have you noticed? Family Christian bookstores are gone. We had a huge one. Northwestern Books in Minnesota, gone. It's a kiosk in a mall that's failing. Because they were teaching and selling books that were just fluff. God's not going to bless that. But the best way to inoculate yourself is to simply know God's word. Challenge yourself. When was the last time you've read the Bible? Anyone here, have you read the whole Bible in a year? It takes 72 hours to read your Bible, right? You have 27 New Testament books, right? You can read that in a matter of weeks. You know, I tell people, start there. Challenge yourself. Get familiar with God's word. That way it also inoculates you from my poor teaching, right? I don't have all the answers. I have my opinions. I have my applications, but get your own. But watch the Holy Spirit do the work in you through his word. Because part of the end times program is heavy amounts of deception. And Satan loves to mimic the true thing, right? The Mormon Tabernacle Choir had dropped the term what? Mormon. They're just now the Tabernacle Choir. You know why? Because we're on to them. They know the word Mormon is tainted. People know the Mormons are a cult. Mormons now will show up to your door and they'll have Jesus fish stickers on their Bibles, right? They look and they sound, they study our doctrine so that they can come in behind it, bait you in with it. And they love to attack baby Christians. They love to look for the baby. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They come in sounding and looking the part and they bait them in and then they put the hooks in on them. They're false teachers, but they need the legitimacy of God's word as a cloak. But when you know the real thing, you'll spot the false teaching. So inoculate yourself. Where are we at here? Yeah, who will teach us knowledge? Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The idea here is, okay, if you don't want to hear the warning of God's word, then the enemies are going to speak to you. Same with us, right? The worst thing you and I could do is read or study God's word or come to a Bible study and walk out and do nothing with it, because now you're accountable, right? Trials are an open book test, right? You ever sit at home and go, I wonder why this is happening to me. I just don't understand. And then my water bill's due. I don't have much time. And you're like, why doesn't anyone text me? Well, your phone's off. God is speaking through his word. It's living and active. And he's talking to us saying, if you do this, then that will occur. If you plant a seed, you're going to harvest a crop. You know, there's this idea here. God is using the mistakes of the men and women of God in the Old Testament to instruct you and I so we don't make those same mistakes, do we? That's why Satan doesn't want the Old Testament taught, is because there's so much depth to it. But the thing is, Christian, you and I, we can learn the lessons from other people, or you will learn the lesson from your own mistakes, right? It's oftentimes after we've disregarded the clear teachings in God's word, when life blows up, then the Lord is rubbing our little nose in it, saying, your backsliding is going to correct you, you know? You're going to learn. Pain and suffering are God's favorite tools, but he warned us, you know? He's given us instruction. He says, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. School of hard knocks. But this idea in verse 12, it says, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. You know, the idea is too, you know, when you look at what happened in the book of Acts chapter 2, God used people speaking in tongues, praising God, and people were hearing that in their own language. It was the Feast of Pentecost. We had Jews from all over the empire, all over the world that spoke different languages, and each man heard God being praised in their own language, right? In a way, there was a completion of this foreign tongue. Everyone's hearing a foreign tongue, but they're hearing it in their own language, and it was actually unifying. It was creating the church at that time. But right here, underline that. Yet they would not hear. It's dangerous. They are not listening. We can be that way. One of the downsides of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church is you build a callus. You become what I call spiritually constipated. You get glutted. You get bloated on such a rich diet of God's word that you become immobile, right? You agree to it. You come in and you golf clap, right? You get people that just love. They listen to all the different great Bible teachers and, oh, that was wonderful. But it's like, well, do something with it. Oh, then just find another teacher that kind of teaches just a little different. You know, they just collect. You kind of get the earwax built up. You know, you build up the inoculation. And there's a danger there because of the accountability attached to that. But God will always make sure to give you a opportunity to apply it. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule the people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing and scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. You know why they're not leaning on God's word? They have false senses of security in place in their life that they know that, hey, we've got money, we've got relationships, we've got walls, we've got all these things that will protect us from the scourge. It says right here, they have made a covenant with death, which I believe prophetically speaks on the covenant that Israel is going to make with the Antichrist, right? Go ahead and read Daniel 9. Read about 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, read the book of Revelation, read Genesis through the book of Maps, get it all figured out. But the idea is is they have a false sense of security because they are leaning on things and relationships that are not of God. And one thing you are going to learn in a trial, you are going to learn what you are trusting in. When God takes away your binky and your banky and your baba, and you lay there like a child and go, you realize you were not trusting in the Lord the whole time. You were trusting in your binky and your baba and your boo-boos and your yogis and your... And we get mad at God. You took my toy away. You took my juicy job away. You took my boyfriend away. You took my girlfriend away. And God is peeling that away. We can make a covenant with death. And that's the thing Israel's going to see. When we went through Ezekiel 39, the idea of God had to destroy that confederacy led by the Antichrist on the mountains to essentially give Israel over to it, then destroy it to show them, hey, trust in the Lord. God will also deliver them from this. But these guys were trusting on their own deliverance. They were trusting on their own self-reliance. So ask yourself right now. Check your heart. What are you trusting in? You got a fat bank account? You got some skills you think you can get out of the test with? Do you have a relationship that you put more hope in than God? Do you have a job? Is your location? A lot of people think, well, we're safe up here. You look at our country now. Let's just build a wall. That's not going to do anything. If you're facing the judgment of God, a wall's not going to stop that. You know, we've got all these things that are preventing us to trust in the Lord. Let's keep going here. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So, the idea being, God isn't sending Israel, he's not sending us, he's not sending anybody a program, a plan, right? Isn't that what we like? We like those short-ordered, short answer, like, Lord, I'm in a pickle, just give me a way out. If I do this, then that will occur. And the Lord says, no. He says, I'm not giving you a plan, I'm not giving you a program, I'm giving you a person, right? A trial is designed to make you more intimate with God. As we read this morning in Oswald, the crucible is there for you to get to know God, right? Rakshak and Benny. You see them, what? They meet the Son of God in that fiery furnace in the time of Daniel. They didn't want out. They told him to come out. They're like, no, there's someone in here that we're enjoying with. You know, that's really, as Christians, we don't know what we taste like until we're in hot water. We're like a tea bag, aren't we? Gotta kind of turn the heat up on us and get us to display what our true colors are. God doesn't have a plan. He has a person. We know the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. That was Israel's whole problem. They didn't want the Messiah. They didn't want to have a personal relationship with the true God. They wanted to have their legalism. They wanted external laws, right? What did they take? They took Jesus and they said, what? Give us some bread and we will make you king, right? The original Bernie Sanders, you know? Just give us stuff and tell us what to do. And isn't that what Christians want? We don't want to have intimacy with God some days. We want to do our own thing and we want God to bless it. But he doesn't bless our plans. He blesses the relationship we have with him. That's where the plan begins. We'll tell God, show us the way. And Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth. Are you making any agreements that will protect you? He's using this analogy. This is a great analogy for us youpers, right? He says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. You ever been on a bed that's too short? It's like sleeping on the couch or a love seat. Your little feet are hanging out. And then when you have a nothing worse than a blanket that won't cover your feet. Isn't that horrible? Like, I can't sleep with socks on because it drives me nuts. But I need, like, when you watch me sleep, I got, like, one leg out and I got half my body wrapped. You know, I got this weird, but the thing is I need to have a long enough blanket so you can make the human burrito. And sometimes, like, in the summer, we'll have, like, a little half blanket or, like, a throw blanket. Just, you know, at night it's hot and then eventually you kind of get a little chilly. Nothing worse than that short blanket. It is useless, isn't it? It seems when you look at it, oh, it's thick. Oh, it covers to some degree. Oh, it's soft. Isn't that true? When we have a false covenant, it's the same thing. Oh, look, it's warm. It's fluffy. It's fuzzy. Oh, this will provide enough protection and covering that is adequate, but it will always come up short, won't it? And it leaves you feeling worse than when you didn't even have it, right? Are you making any agreements that you think will protect you? Understand, it will come up short. Let's jump back to the text here. For the Lord will rise up as in Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Woo! People have been saying God's going to judge this world for thousands of years. We're closer today than when this was written. Just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it won't. But here's the application for you and I. Are you mocking? Are you doubting God's word? Quit fighting against the Lord. Doesn't our flesh love to mock? Where's God now? The scoffers, you know. If God loves you, why is your electric bill due? If God loves you, why don't you have snow tires? If God loves you, why aren't you married? If God, we have these, just let God be God. Don't mock. God will not be mocked. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Oh, I love seeing my name in the scripture. Breaking the clods. When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing, I can't say that, with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. This idea here is the idea that a farmer needs to have discernment, right? Different seeds yield different crops and different soil conditions and different moisture conditions, right? To be a farmer, you need to know what you're planting and you need to know how to harvest it and when to harvest it, right? We read the Farmer's Almanac, right? People who garden are very intuitive, right? You ask a gardener, what's winter going to be like? And they're like, well, the wasp nests are built, you know, a little too far. And then, you know, the way that the leaves curl, we're going to have an early... Sorry. But there's wisdom, right? Good old folksy wisdom in being a farmer. You become intuitive, and you need to use different applications to yield different crops. You can't just do everything the same way because you can, you know, we have succulents over here, and then we have high moisture content. If you overwater a succulent, it will die. But if you don't water a fern, it will die. You can't use the same thing. So part of what he's saying here is there is a crop to be harvested. In ministry, you and I need discernment, don't we? That's one thing that really lacks in ministry these days, because back to the other point, we've departed from the teaching of God's word. We've let emotion and we've let culture decide what people want. Okay? I mean, you don't give your kids a blank check and tell them to go grocery shopping because they're going to come back with what? Pop-Tarts and, you know, packs of Halloween candy. And that's what the church is doing right now. We're giving people sugary junk. People don't know how to minister, or that we give pat answers. You know, God, you know, what is it? God blesses those who help themselves. You know, all these unbiblical things that we say. That's not scriptural. Some of the most ungodly advice you will hear will be from another Christian. I've heard ungodly advice given from pastors that I used to respect. One of our friends, his daughter ran off and married a man without any parental blessing. And another pastor said, well, you should just be happy they married a Christian. So, and this guy was known for his marriage counseling. So I just took all those books and just, okay, we're not going to listen. Not that what he said originally was true, but it's like the guy departed from his wisdom. At least he did. I mean, come on, let's not settle, Christian. But the point being here, we need to have discernment. And the only way you can pick up discernment is to know God's word, right? And part of that is mentioned in here. The idea that when you have intimacy with God, because in ministry there's no black and white. There's no flow chart, right? Otherwise, you never think, why is the Bible not written? Chapter 1, marriage. Chapter 2, personal finance. Chapter 3, you know, building a church. Chapter 4, you know, raising grandkids. You know, it isn't compiled that way. It's designed as a text that is designed to build intimacy. It's relational information. It's like hanging out with grandpa. He's not just going to sit and regurgitate life to you. You got to go spend time doing stuff with grandpa, and he's going to tell you all those grandpa-isms. You know, remember, you'd always, grandpa or grandma would always give you good advice, you know? Like, I love watching my grandma make apple pie. I can't duplicate that. There's, because you had to have that green bowl, right? You needed the green bowl and that wooden spoon. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And there just needed to be a way things were done because only grandma had the kind of love it took to do that. You know, I do that. There's over at the cafe over in on 5th Street there, they have Beverly's bread. You know when Beverly's in the kitchen making sandwiches? Because Beverly has packed lunches for like 12 kids her entire life. She knows how to make a sandwich. And so like when one of the other employees makes a sandwich, it's like, Beverly didn't make that. But when I know she's back there, it's like, can you tell Beverly to make me that sandwich? Because it just has love in it. There's discernment. Same with us, is we approach situations, and I'm guilty of it. You know, take two Bible verses, call me in the morning. Well, that's not correct either. There needs to be, I as a pastor, as somebody in ministry, I have to take my situations before the Lord and go, Lord, okay, here's what I know of the situation. And I pray it through. And God will reveal the missing component. God will show me things in the spirit realm. Show me things according to his word. Right? Because people come to us with their presentation problem. Pastor, so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. And then you're like, okay. And then the Lord will show me. One guy, I do a lot of ministry in my shop. One guy came into my shop. And it was like God in neon lights wrote above him, an adulterer. You are an adulterer. Well, he comes in and doesn't talk much. I just kept sensing something wrong here. Well, Michelle works with his wife and him. And Michelle just brought the Oswald Chambers book and was doing devotions with the girls at work. And through that devotional, the wife is confessing she's committing adultery on her husband, and then with this man who's committing adultery on his wife. And so it exposed this weird, but marriages were restored just through the word of God. Like if you just looked at the situation on the surface, they had it buried. And the whole thing was, well, my husband's working too much. Well, why? Well, it's because the girls are there. You see the underlying problems when God, who knows everything, he can come into your prayer life, come into you through the word of God, and he can reveal things to you that you may not necessarily know because people lie or withhold information. Or just as when you go to the emergency room, people come in and they've got a gaping head wound. You can't just put a bandage on it. Sometimes you've got to go in and remove the metal that's causing the wound. Or you've got to treat not the symptom, but the cause. But as a farmer is an example of someone who's discerning. speaking in the terms of evangelism, go with me to John chapter 4. You and I, Christian, are each in a particular part of ministry, which either involves tilling up the soil, planting the seed, watering the seed, or gathering, right? We all have gifts and callings in those areas, and you and I need to know how to handle in those seasons. Personally, me, I believe I am what's called, I'm a tiller and a broadcaster. I come into areas that are not rich in God's word, and I confront people that don't know God's word, and I speak with them and to them, and then I plant a seed. Rarely do I ever pray with people to receive Jesus. That's for someone else to do, but I'm just Johnny Appleseed. I'm just out casting away, and it's up to the Lord what he does with it. But in John chapter 4, picking it up at 34, Jesus gives us some practical instruction here. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already ripe for the harvest. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have not entered into the labors." Right? We are to be praying to the Lord of the harvest to be sending us out to go do the work, right? We use the term just in church plant, that this is a church plant. There's a lot of agricultural similarities that we need to look at. You know, the idea is, you know, as a church plant, what does a farmer do? You go out, clear cut, till up the soil, put in the seed. Then what do? You wait. I hate that word. You wait, and then you start to see little shoots and little buds. And sometimes in our eagerness to tend, we overwater or we step on or we trample or we right? Right? How many of us as gardeners ruin more plants than we? I hate bringing home plants from like the nurseries because they've lived in such choice environments. When they come to my house, they just wither up and die. I love to collect plants out of apartment complex dumpsters because they've survived on neglect. I can tend those. They come back to life. But same thing with people. We need to be discerning on what each situation in a church plant is. We need to be patient. I mean, when you really look at it with seed, everything a seed that needs to do its job is within itself. Right? All the DNA is right there, and all that a seed does is get buried in the dirt, and it sits until the correct conditions activate the roots, and then the shoots, and then eventually it becomes something it's intended to be, and it takes time and nourishment. And so I need to be encouraging myself. A work of God doesn't occur overnight. God needs time to work. I need to be actively part of that, because part of gardening is weeding, part of that is watering, part of that is fertilizing. We need discernment in order to do that. But I like this, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored." It's not my work, you know. It's like I'm a potato picker. I just show up, "Oh, look, a tater." You know, keep picking. So let's just recap here. What are we talking about? We got two chapters that are almost kind of two different topics, but the idea being, Satan's a drowned rat. We don't need to be afraid of him. He's using Satan in our lives now to work his will. We have the word of God to discern what that will is and how to combat that. We need to know it. But we need to have discernment so that we can minister to others. It's not about us.